Well, you can imagine my response as Roy and I worked through the preaching series for this term on marks of a healthy church, and I scanned my eyes down the list of topics and the names attached to each one. What is the church? Roy. The gospel and conversion? Roy. Evangelism? James. Okay, sure. Expositional preaching, corporate prayer, church membership? Roy. That's good. Guest preacher for missions? Okay, no problems. Church discipline, James. Thanks, Roy. Discipline, it's kind of become the dirty D word, hasn't it? I don't just mean when it comes to churches, but I'm thinking of the family, the home context, and in the business world, the workplace as well. Employers, bosses can be hesitant to point out shortcomings and failures and reticent to be too trigger happy when it comes to firing because of the potential ramifications, what might come from that kind of action. And in the home, when you think about it, there's been a shift, hasn't there, in terms of recent generations. The parent has gone from being the authority figure to perhaps more of a friend or peer kind of figure. And while not all that went on previously was necessarily good or positive, and all of the present model is necessarily bad, it has meant that we tend to view the whole idea of discipline in the home differently. It's kind of become the dirty D word. It's a bit the same when it comes to church. I think Roy's comments a couple of weeks back were really helpful in terms of church membership, that there's been a general lowering of the bar in terms of entry, a reduced level of importance placed upon what it is to be a church member. And I think that's probably had an effect when it comes to church discipline as well. After all, as Roy mentioned, how can someone be removed from a fellowship if they haven't really been part of it in the first place? For some of us, sadly, church discipline has become the dirty D word because of how we've seen it exercised in the past. Sometimes church leaders have overstepped the mark. Sometimes they've gone about the task in a harsh and overbearing manner. And that is a terribly sad and damaging thing whenever it occurs. Others of us are probably wondering what the big deal is. Why are we even including church discipline as a topic on our marks of a healthy church? I mean, is it really that important? So my aim for this morning, as we look at God's word and consider this topic of church discipline, is to show why it's important and to try and rescue it from being the dirty D word that it's become. I want us to see, particularly from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the Bible does talk about church discipline as being important. And that church discipline exercised biblically, in line with the Bible, ought to be an expression of love for the individual person, a loving concern for their personal state. And that it's to be exercised out of love for the church generally, for God's people, a loving concern for the purity of the church. All to the glory of Christ, the one who gave up his life to deal with the problem of sin and save his people. So as Greg mentioned, please keep open 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and we'll listen to what God has to say to us about this important topic. Firstly, let's think about how we're to respond to sin. Responding to sin. Verse 1, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" A man has his father's wife. There are easier ways to describe the woman if she was the man's mother, so it seems that that's not who she is. Most probably, she's his stepmother. But we're not told whether the man's father had died, leaving this woman a widow, or if she divorced from the man's father, or if she's still with his father. Whatever the case is, for Paul, it clearly represents a case of sexual immorality. That's what this man having his father's wife amounts to. He's having ongoing sexual relations with her. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 18, the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." God's people, because he was their God and because he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, were to live differently. And one of the many ways that was to express itself was in the area of sex. So just a few verses later, along with a number of commands about sexual behavior, we read Leviticus 18 verse 8, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." So this man, who is clearly one of them, this sexual immorality is occurring among you, Paul says, verse 1. He's part of the Corinthian church, but he's clearly not living in line with how God would have his people live. In fact, Paul says even the pagans, even non-Christians, would have issues with this kind of behaviour. Now, this is not a sermon on sex or sexual ethics, as important as that is. What we really want to pick up on is how to respond to sin and how not to respond, because that's actually Paul's point in writing these verses. How not to respond is easy. Don't be proud, Paul says, verse 2. I mean, goodness, as if arrogance would lead you to anywhere good. The Corinthians are probably not proud of this man's sin as such. They're proud in that they're ignoring it and thinking that everything's fine. They think that that's okay. Because being proud like that will lead you to being too relaxed, too careless, too blasé about morals and morality. Don't be proud. How then are we to respond? Well, there are two ways that Paul sets down. Firstly, grief. "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief?" he says, verse 2. The kind of grief or mourning that he's talking about here is the kind that gets associated with death, the death of a loved one. That's how you ought to respond to sin, he says. It ought to grieve you. And I've got to say, this has prompted some reflection on my part over these past couple of weeks, because how do I often respond to sin, my own or others? How do you respond? Truth be told, sometimes I don't think that much about it at all, to be honest. If I do think of it, I'm tempted to overlook it or dismiss it as if it's no big deal, really. But according to the Bible, sin is a big deal. After all, Jesus came and died to save us from our sin. It cost the life of God's dearly beloved Son. That's how much sin matters. It led to the Father turning his face away from the Son, as we sang earlier today. And so we ought to be cut to the heart. There should be grief and mourning over this kind of behaviour, over sin. That's to be the first response. But it's not the only response that Paul calls for. Action needs to be taken as well. Verse 2 again, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Later in verse 5, he describes this action as handing the man over to Satan. We'll get to that, don't worry. In verse 7, he puts it in terms of an illustration and he says, "Get rid of the old yeast." And a little later, past what we're going to actually be looking at this morning, but Greg read it for us very helpfully, verse 13, he says, "Expel the wicked man from among you." They're all different ways of describing the same action. They're to be filled with grief, and they're to take steps to put this man out of their fellowship. Now, this is not passing judgment on whether the person is saved or not. It's not the church making a final, conclusive call on the person's salvation. Only God can do that. But it is a sin situation that's serious enough to not only grieve over, but also to take action on, to put the person out of fellowship. Sadly, and with great sadness, mourning, there may come a time when someone, because of their continued pattern of behaviour, their ongoing, unrepentant, sinful actions, has to be removed from being among God's people. Now, at this point, you might say, well, you haven't done anything to change my mind about discipline being that dirty D word. Maybe I've just confirmed you in your opinion. But have a look at what Paul goes on to say, because he tells us why this is the course of action to be taken. The answer is actually love. Tough love, yes. Truth in love, but love nonetheless. This is to be done firstly out of love for the individual, for this man, out of a loving concern for his personal state. Have a look from verse 3 with me. Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. How they're to deal with this situation is that they're to hand this man over to Satan. They're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is with them in spirit. The power of the Lord Jesus is present amongst them as they gather, as they assemble, which says a lot, I think, about what it is to be the church, what we're doing when we gather together. And when they do that, they're to hand the man over to Satan. That's what putting this man out of fellowship means, verse 2. It's what expelling the wicked man, verse 13, means. That sounds full on, doesn't it? And weird as well. But we've got to remember that in the Bible, Satan is not a being that's out of control, doing things as he pleases. He can actually be a means through which God brings about his purposes. Handing this man over to Satan, removing him from the protection, the fellowship, from the encouragement of his local gathering, is so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. You might have a little footnote on that word, sinful nature. That's because the word there is really just the flesh. So it could mean flesh as in physical body, or it could mean flesh as in the sinful nature, as it's often used in the New Testament. I think sinful nature is a good translation, because if it's his flesh, his body that gets destroyed as in death, it seems kind of hard to work out how this action can be for his good, doesn't it? As we'll see in a moment. Admittedly, it is hard to figure out what exactly is going on here and how this works. Perhaps he realises what a joy it was to be in close fellowship with God's people, and he begins to miss that and yearn for that. Perhaps missing out on the encouragement and the spurring on that comes from rubbing shoulders with one another together helps him to recognise the errors of his ways. I don't really know how it works. But in some way or other, this action serves to deal with and destroy the sinful nature, the very thing that is driving this behaviour in him. What is clearer is the ultimate end of all of this, the purpose for such drastic action. It's intended to be for the man's good, isn't it? See, end of verse 5, that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. There's a restorative function and purpose to the church taking these steps. There should always be a restorative function and purpose to the exercising of church discipline. Better, so much better, that he comes to his senses and realises the error of his ways now and repent and turn back and so be saved at the last, than for him to continue on in this life of sin and disobedience now, only to be lost and condemned then at the last. A little while back I read a story, a very emotional story in the paper of a mother and her adult son who was a drug addict. After years and years of much care and compassion, the mother got to the point where she had to say to her son, unless you get the help and treatment you need, you can no longer stay in this home. She even had to say no to her son when he returned looking for somewhere to stay because he hadn't got the help and treatment that he said he would. What an awful situation. Is that love from the mum? I think it is, isn't it? Tough love. Heart breaking into a thousand pieces kind of love. Last ditch, end of the road action, but ultimate good kind of love, isn't it? So we see here that church discipline exercised biblically ought to be an expression of love for the individual person, a loving concern for their personal state, that while someone's behaviour and actions may lead to the church handing them over to Satan for a time, putting them out of fellowship, that's only done in order that the sinful nature might be destroyed and that there might be salvation on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. But church discipline is not just exercised out of love for the individual. What we see secondly is that church discipline is also to be exercised out of love for the church, for God's people generally, out of a loving concern for the purity of the church. So see what Paul says next from verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Here Paul takes us into the kitchen and kind of into the science lab as well, neither of which admittedly is an area of expertise for me, but thankfully you don't have to be a chef or a scientist to get his point here. A little yeast affects the whole batch, he says, verse 6. You know what it's like when you've got a piece of fruit and it starts going a bit yuck and it kind of spreads to the other things that are touching it, or a piece of cheese that you've left a bit too long and the mould starts spreading. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Yeast is just a tiny part of the bread-making activity, yet its effects are significant, aren't they? If the yeast has gone bad, it'll pass it on to the next batch, and on it goes, because it spreads, it infiltrates and influences the rest. Can you see how that's a really helpful image to use when he's talking about this man and his behaviour and the church's response? If left unattended, if not dealt with, him and his behaviour, it's going to have an effect. It's going to do something to everyone else. So what needs to be done? Get rid of the old, Paul says, to more accurately reflect the new, who they truly now are as God's people. See verse 7 again. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. I love the balance that Paul brings here, and it's actually a balance that you see right throughout the New Testament. They are a new people, a new batch without yeast. That's what's happened. That is who they now are. But does that mean that it doesn't matter how they're to live? Does that mean that the church fellowship can have any and every kind of behaviour going on in their midst? No. That's the very grounds, the foundation that enables them to be the new, different people they now are. So he says, in effect, be what you are. Be this new batch without yeast by getting rid of the old yeast. This behaviour by the man, his actions, they're going to affect everyone and everything else. It needs to be dealt with. Out of love for him, yes, but also out of love for everyone else in the gathering. You don't want all of them being affected and infected unhelpfully as well. Otherwise, they wouldn't be who they've been made to be anymore. I reckon we really struggle to get this perspective in our Aussie culture, don't you think? Because we tend to be so individualistic, don't we? So me-centred. I remember one of the things that really struck me when we lived in South Africa and we got to know and rub shoulders with other students, we're at a Bible college, other students that came from all over Africa, is that when we saw one another, I would say, how are you, as in, how is he or she? They would ask, how are you, and mean, how was I, yes, but also, how was my wife Alison, and how was my son Caleb? And how are my parents and siblings back home? And on it went. You see, our actions, our behaviour, our sin, it's not just to do with us individually. It has an impact on our wider fellowship, on us as a church, as a whole, even what we do in our homes, in our bedrooms. See, that is a radically different perspective than the one that we often operate under, isn't it? But it's the perspective that Paul is bringing to us here in this passage in terms of what it means to be God's new people. How did we become this new batch of dough, this new people that we now are? Well, it's through Christ and his work on the cross. End of verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." What a beautiful verse in the midst of this crazy passage. The Passover was that great rescue event in the Old Testament where God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. A lamb was killed instead of the firstborn son, and the blood was smeared over the doorpost so that as the angel of death came, it passed over those houses that were protected by the blood, and those inside were kept safe because of the blood of the Lamb. In the same way, Paul says, Christ has been sacrificed. What that event in the Old Testament pointed forwards to was Christ and his death on the cross. His life was the price. He went to his death. He is the sacrifice to save his people by his blood. What a cost. The precious blood of Christ. That is what makes us new. New people, saved, rescued, freed to live a new way, to be the new people that he's made us to be. And so the Christian life, our life together as God's people, is pictured as a festival. See verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." This is not just to be an annual event, it's to be an ongoing, everyday kind of event. Keep the festival. Be who you are. You've been made a new batch without yeast. You're new people now because of Christ and what he's done. Don't let the old ways creep in again. Old ways like malice and wickedness. That's not who you are anymore. That's the old you. It has no place in your midst any longer. And when it rears its ugly head, it's to be dealt with. Because you've been freed to be new people. People of sincerity and people of truth. You see, not dealing with these things, that's actually what's unloving, isn't it? Just letting things go or sweeping them under the carpet, that's unloving in the end. Unloving to the individual, but also unloving to the gathering, to God's people generally. Because it's not expressing a loving concern for the purity of the church. The purity that God has gifted us with at the cost of his son, our Passover lamb. I want to finish by just making a few final comments about how we might go about living out church discipline as a church. Firstly, I think we need to recognise that what Paul pictures here in 1 Corinthians 5 is kind of the last ditch, end of the road kind of effort when it comes to church discipline. As we think about this topic, I think we also need to include other passages in the Bible, passages like what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, that there are steps and stages along the way before you get to something like we've seen this morning. In Matthew 18, Jesus says you're to go and talk with the person who sinned against you, just the two of you. And if the person doesn't acknowledge their sin, to take one or two others with you. And if again they don't listen, then it gets told to the church. And only if they refuse to listen to the church, the person is at that point to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector, as Jesus puts it. I take it something like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we've looked at this morning. So there are various stages and various steps along the way when it comes to church discipline. It's to be a slow and considered process, not a trigger-happy, impulsive process. Secondly, church discipline doesn't just relate to moral issues like we've seen in 1 Corinthians 5, the sexual immorality of this man and the way the church has dealt with it. There are also truth issues for which church discipline is relevant. If a teacher denies that Jesus is both human and divine, for example, or if they teach that we're saved by what we do and not by grace, church discipline is to be exercised there as well. It also relates to love issues, expressing love towards one another. So Titus 3, for example, talks about warning a divisive person once and then warning them a second time. And if they still haven't repented of their ways, then to have nothing to do with them. See, divisiveness is a church discipline issue. So there are love issues and truth issues as well as moral issues that come within this sphere of church discipline. Thirdly, I think a lot of church discipline is also supposed to happen just in the way we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we're to encourage and comfort one another, yes, of course, but we're also to urge and warn and correct one another as well, aren't we? See, we want our love for each other to be expressed in ways that are helpful for one another, helpful in terms of our ultimate good. So we don't want to just let one another drift, do we? We want to be aware that our hearts are prone to wander. We don't want to leave unchecked where our hearts are leading us astray. So at times we will need to have those tougher, harder conversations out of love for one another's personal state and out of love for the purity of the church. Finally, as in all things in the Christian life, I think the manner in which this is all carried out is absolutely crucial. If we're truly doing this out of love, then we'll bathe our interactions in prayer, won't we? We'll take care to take the plank out of our own eye before we talk about the speck in the other person's eye. We'll go about things humbly. Galatians 6:1, speaking of interacting with a person caught in sin, talks about restoring that person gently. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, addressing Christians generally, not just Christian leaders, says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." You see, love expressed in prayer, humility, gentleness, and patience is the place from which all of this talk about church discipline is to come. You see, church discipline is not the dirty D word after all, is it? I hope we've been able to see something of that this morning. It's to come from a place of love. We'll live it out because we love the individual. We love our brother and sister in Christ, and we have a concern for their personal state. And because we love God's people, we love the church, and we're concerned for the health and the purity of the church, the purity that's come at the cost of his dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, our Passover Lamb. How about we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask you to help us to love one another and love your church as you call us to. Thank you for Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has rescued us and made us your new people. Help us to walk in your new ways for us, and help us to help one another walk in those ways as well. Amen.